God's kingdom and man's. And I want to look at Daniel chapters 2, 3 and 4. Now that's quite an ambitious undertaking to get through these three chapters in the time allotted to us. But I think there is some benefit in doing so, because we can see the contrast between Nebuchadnezzar, who represents man's kingdom, and Daniel and his friends, who represent God's kingdom. And here are we, Christians, who live in this world, we're in the kingdom of God, we're under the lordship of Jesus Christ, we are seeking to live for him in what is an alien world. How do we differ from others? What is it that makes those in God's kingdom different from people in general? All right, we'll look at Daniel chapters 2, 3 and 4. Now the stories are fairly well known, so I can move through reasonably efficiently, I trust. Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dreams of greatness. It's the story of how Nebuchadnezzar had this vision of the great statue. It was made of different substances. Head of gold, shoulders and chest of silver, moving down to belly and thighs of bronze, through to legs of iron, and then to feet, iron, and toes, partly iron and partly clay. The significance seems to be that as you move from top to bottom, so the materials decrease in value, but they increase in hardness. But then a stone comes, a supernaturally formed stone. It's cut out in a way that's not done by hands. It's supernatural. It comes and it smashes the image in its feet, and the whole image is ground to dust. It's blown away in the wind, and that's the end of the image. But then the stone grows and grows and grows till it fills the whole earth. That's the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He then asks his men to tell him the dream and also to tell him its interpretation. Now they thought that was a very unreasonable thing to ask. It's okay to ask a person to give the interpretation of a dream. These men were used to doing that. But Nebuchadnezzar said, you've got to tell me the dream as well. And if you can tell me the dream as I had it, well then I can be assured that your interpretation is correct. If you can't tell me the dream exactly as I had it, well then I have no confidence that you can give me a correct interpretation. So it was a very tall order that Nebuchadnezzar had demanded of these men. And if of course they could not do it, well then they were to be executed. Daniel in some way had not heard of it. Perhaps he had distanced himself a little from some of the other Babylonian wise men. But whatever the reason, Daniel apparently heard later, when it was getting close to deadline. But we see the man's faith shine out very prominently in verse 17. He went to his house, he made the matter known to his three friends, and they prayed. In response to their prayer, God gave Daniel the vision and the interpretation of it. And without waiting to check, this is the remarkable thing here, without waiting to check whether his vision was exactly as Nebuchadnezzar had seen it, Daniel in verse 19 blessed the God of heaven, and following on in verse 20 and the next few verses, he praises God for revealing this great secret to him. He hasn't yet even checked it out to see if it's right. But his faith is strong. He asks God, he gets his friends together, they pray to God, God gives him the answer, and again he acts in faith. Then he goes to the king to make known the dream. Actually, first of all, in verse 24, he goes to see Arioch, the man that the king had appointed to destroy all the wise men of Babylon who were unable to tell the dream. And Daniel said to Arioch, do not destroy the wise men, bring me before the king and I'll show the king the interpretation. A very commendable point there in Daniel. Daniel was not an opportunist. I can think of many of us, perhaps, that if we saw the opportunity of really getting one in ahead of some rival, then we'd grasp that opportunity with both hands. Here, of course, Daniel had it, and yet Daniel's first thought was to protect his fellow wise men from execution. So he wasn't just a rank, selfish opportunist. And more than that, he was brave, because when he went in to see the king in verse 27, he supported the wise men. He didn't use it as an opportunity to advance himself at the expense of the others and say, well, all those others are rather foolish, they're heathens anyway and they don't know God and it serves them right, but of course I have the dream and they don't. No, he didn't advance himself at their expense. On the contrary, he in effect took their side and he said, I agree with those men. They said earlier that it was very unreasonable for the king to make such a demand of them in verse 10. They said, there's no man on earth that can meet the king's demand. It's unreasonable for you to expect us to do such a thing, to tell you the dream first, when we don't even know what it is, and then tell you the interpretation. And Daniel in verse 27 agrees with them. He says, no wise man, enchanter, magician or astrologer can show the king the mystery which he's asked. It's totally unreasonable. Very brave of Daniel. He declares himself solidly with the others. But he doesn't finish there. He goes on to say in verse 28 that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So he gives God the glory. And he then proceeds with the interpretation, which I will summarize for you. Interpretation goes like this. God is sovereign. He is the ruler. God sets up kingdoms and he pulls down kingdoms as he wills. The four materials in this image represent, in the main, four successive kingdoms. Firstly, there's the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they are the head of gold. After this, you're going to have a Medo-Persian kingdom, which goes down through the chest and arms of silver. This will be followed by the Greek kingdom, that in turn by the Roman kingdom, and the Roman kingdom will be in many ways the hardest of them all, yet it will also be the most brittle and will divide into various bits and pieces as it tries to hold all its states together in this combination of iron and clay. And it's during the reign of this fourth kingdom that the supernatural stone smites the image, Christ comes, and his worldwide kingdom is introduced. The kingdom spreads and fills the whole earth. That seems to be fairly straightforward. And the overall message is this, that all the kingdoms of men must crumble before the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is what is going to fill the earth, not the kingdoms of men. It's the kingdom of God which is going to fill the earth, and it's the kingdom of God which is more powerful than all the might and power that men can establish for themselves. And furthermore, it tells us that all the kingdoms of men rest on feet of clay. The kingdom of God is something which is greater than all, and, mark this, it is something which is different in kind from all the other kingdoms of the world. It's not to be identified with any. The kingdom of God is not to be identified with Babylon, or with Medo-Persia, or with Greece, or with Rome, or with Israel, or with America, or with anywhere else, because the kingdom of God is something of a different kind from the political kingdoms of this world. It is something which is supernaturally formed, and it is expansive, and it can fill the lives of all the people in all the world, regardless of what particular national kingdom they happen to be in. Now that's the overall message of the vision. Now the point is, as far as Nebuchadnezzar is concerned, that he did not get the message. He didn't understand it. He didn't see the point of it. If he had have really understood what Daniel said, I think he would have had Daniel executed. But as soon as Daniel started to explain it, and he got to the head of gold, and he explained that you, O king, king of kings, Nebuchadnezzar, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom and the power and the might and the glory, in whose hand he has given whatever there is to dwell on the earth, the sons of men, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, he makes you rule over them. You're the great one. You are the head of gold, verse 38. Now Nebuchadnezzar liked that. He loved all that stuff about who was the great one and he was the one who had might and power and he ruled over everybody and he was the head of gold. And I feel quite sure that from there on he hardly heard anything Daniel said. You are the head of gold. Yes, he liked all that stuff about being the great one, and he thought Daniel was a good chap. And so at the end of the chapter, you find that he promotes Daniel. Silly man. If he had have got the message properly, he would have realized that what Daniel was saying, you can build the kingdom as great as you like, but there's going to be somebody else that topples you, and somebody will topple them, and somebody else will topple them. But the only kingdom that's going to last is the kingdom of God. That's the only kingdom that's worldwide and eternal. And Nebuchadnezzar completely missed the point. Well, never mind, at least he kept Daniel's head on his shoulder, so I suppose that's something. And you come to verse 48, and the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon, and he was chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel didn't forget his friends in his hour of greatness, verse 49. He made request of the king, and the king appointed the other three over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel remained at the king's court. Now notice this, Daniel remains at the king's court in Babylon, but the three friends are appointed administrators over country regions. Now that explains in the next chapter why it is that Daniel doesn't appear. So we're on to the next chapter now, chapter 3, where the king has a great plan for national unity. The Babylonian Empire consisted of all different races and languages and religions and people all thrown in together. In an effort to combine all these groups into one, the king decided he would get a national religious symbol. Something that could bind the people together. And there's no doubt that in many countries of the world, it's the religion more than anything else that really binds the nation together. At the same time, of course, it would strengthen the king's power as he had this unified empire over which he reigned. So what he did was to make a huge image. We're not told anything about the image in this case. All we know is that it is a great image. And it's a symbol of national unity. It's set up, not in Babylon where Daniel lived, but it's set up in the plains in one of the country areas. And at the dedication ceremony, all the administrators of the country areas were invited to the ceremony. That's why it is that Daniel's three friends turn up, because they were administrators in the country areas. The dedication of the great image. And whenever certain types of music were sounded, people had to fall down and worship this image. Verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was so long, etc., etc. He set it up in the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. And then the king sent to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image. So that explains what I just said. Well, we know the story that these three men refused. And once again, they risked everything. We saw that in our previous study, where Daniel risked everything by refusing to eat the food. Now, once again, these three men risk everything because they refused to bow down to this image. Once again, you can see the reason. It was a clear-cut command that was in their minds. There had been a clear-cut command in the law given to Moses. They were under the terms of that law, they were under the old covenant, and part of the requirements of that covenant was that they were not to bow down to idols. So they can see the difference between things which are merely cultural affairs and things which are specifically forbidden by the word of God. And that is why they make their stand. It's specifically forbidden, not just a tradition or a hang-up or a cultural conditioning of some sort. Well, the Babylonian administrators are very jealous of these Jewish chaps anyway, and they go and tell Nebuchadnezzar about them. Notice the way they frame their words in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and these men pay no heed to you. Notice he addresses it to Nebuchadnezzar. He says they don't pay any heed to you. You have appointed them. They're Jews of all people, conquered nation. And you have appointed them as administrators, and now they are ungrateful to you. They don't pay heed to you. They are appealing to the basest thing in Nebuchadnezzar's nature, that is pride, selfishness. And their own jealousy surfaces now as they report to Nebuchadnezzar about these Jews. Well, Nebuchadnezzar can't believe it. He can't believe that these chaps would be so ungrateful. So he calls them before him and he says, look, I'll give you one more chance. I don't really want to throw you into the fiery furnace, which is there for all those who disobey me. I'll give you one more chance. We'll blow the whistle, fall down and worship the idol. If you don't, we'll have to throw you into the fiery furnace. Well, the Jews respond in verse 16 by saying, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't have any need to answer you in this. Verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. That is a very instructive section. It tells us something I think we need to bear in mind. And the essence of it is this. The men believed that God could save them, but they were not sure whether he would save them. That's an important point. So often you get people who feel that they have some sort of power over God, that they can dictate to God what he should do. They demand of God that he fulfill their wishes. They almost threaten God. They hold the gun at God's head sometimes, as if they're virtually forcing God to do what they want him to do. And that is something to be avoided. There is no doubt that God can do things. We don't doubt the power of God. We don't doubt the miraculous element in what God may do. It's not a question of what God can do. It's a question of what God will do. And they say here, be it known to you, O king, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He is able to deliver us. But verse 18, whether he will deliver us, we're not sure. But either way, we're not going to bow down to your idol. Now that takes a lot of faith. And they still had to endure the ordeal. They still had to be thrown into the fiery furnace, even though they were confident that God somehow would deliver them from the hand of the king. But there was no way that they were going to tell God what he should do. If he chooses to miraculously deliver us, well, that will be great. And if somehow we don't get delivered, well, that's God's will. But whatever turns out, we're still not going to obey you. Now that was uncompromising talk, and Nebuchadnezzar didn't like it. And you know the story, that he threw them into the fiery furnace. And so their faith was tested, and it must have been an ordeal, and miraculously they were brought out of it. Well, at the end of all that, Nebuchadnezzar suddenly has a change of heart. It doesn't appear to me to go very deep, and it's a change of heart to some extent anyway. In verse 28, you find that he is now blessing the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him, and set at naught the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And there is the essence of it. They yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. And Nebuchadnezzar then flips properly, and in verse 29 he decides he's going to protect the Jewish religion. Now just a short while ago he had his own special religion, but now that the Jewish God has given these people such a miraculous deliverance, Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he must have had his money on the wrong horse. And so he decides to change. And in verse 29 he says, now making a new decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. And so the Jews get religious protection, but I'm not exactly sure that that's the type of religious protection that God's people should be looking for, seeing this ruthless king coming out and tearing people apart and smashing up their houses and doing all sorts of other things to them. Well, never mind. That's the way it was. The king thought God was very clever. At least he was good at delivering people out of fire. He praises God for that. He switches his decree to protect the Jews, and as a bonus in verse 30, he promotes these three men to yet higher rank. We come to chapter 4, and now we find that Nebuchadnezzar's power has gone mad. This is the story of the great tree. Again, it's a dream, and it runs something like this. Nebuchadnezzar actually is the one who recounts the story after he had learned his lesson. He's learned a few things about God up until now, but he hasn't really come to a complete knowledge of God. The dream was that of a great tree which towered over the whole world. birds lodged in its branches, the beasts fed under its shade. And then somebody came along and chopped the tree down. However, the stump was preserved. Now, the meaning of the story is that Nebuchadnezzar is the great tree. His kingdom is the great kingdom. It has spread over many nations, and all sorts of nations and peoples and animals find rest and profit under the benevolent rule of this dictator. But then the tree gets chopped down. Nebuchadnezzar gets chopped down. And as you read the story through in verse 15, it says that although the tree is chopped down, you must leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. So it's kept intact. Halfway through verse 15, the stump changes from being a stump to being a person. And from there on, it's a person. Halfway through verse 15, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his lot be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let seven times pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. The purpose of the dream is to show that God rules and he gives the kingdom to anyone he chooses. The stump is preserved. Nebuchadnezzar is preserved. He is chopped down, but he is preserved. His kingdom is kept intact for him. And for seven times, which could be 7 months or 7 years or seven periods of time, whatever, for a certain period of time, Nebuchadnezzar is afflicted with some sort of mental illness. He thinks he's an animal, and he lives like an animal in the fields. Until he comes to realize that nobody can exalt himself above God. God rules. Nebuchadnezzar thinks he's great. He thinks he has built this great empire, and he's proud of it all. And God says, nobody rules except by my permission. And I want you to understand that I am the ultimate ruler, and I am the one, says God, who gives the kingdom to whoever I choose. Now Nebuchadnezzar had been told this way back in chapter 2. He had been told by that previous dream that although he was this head of gold and he ruled over all the men and the beasts of the earth and he had this great power, it was only his on trust. It was only under the overall rule of God. God could give the kingdom to anyone he chose. And so he could give it later on to the Medes and the Persians. He could give it to the Greeks and the Romans. But all of those would crumble because they were all temporary kingdoms. It's God's kingdom which is the only permanent kingdom. Now Nebuchadnezzar had been told all this, but it hadn't sunk in. Because as soon as Daniel got to the very first explanation, you are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar was so pleased with that he turned off. And he completely missed the message. And when we miss one message, God may have to speak to us with a second, louder message. Now Daniel risked his life in giving this interpretation, but he gave it nevertheless. He knew what we all should know, that one should never hold back the truth simply to protect one's own skin. One should never hold back the truth simply for selfishness. So Nebuchadnezzar gets the interpretation. Verse 22, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. Now that's very similar to what I read in chapter 2, verse 38, where he said, into your hands all the men of the earth and the beasts of the field have been committed, the birds of the air, you rule over them all. And here it is again. He says in verse 25 that God is going to humble him. You shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, etc., coming down to the end of the verse, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Daniel doesn't stop there. God is very gracious. God is going to preserve his kingdom, verse 26, as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be sure for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Daniel then goes on, very graciously, to offer the king a way out. God does not delight in punishment. He wills not the death of any. He would much rather that people come to repentance. He therefore offers Nebuchadnezzar a way of repentance. And if Nebuchadnezzar repents, well, this horrible thing won't happen to him. My advice, says Daniel in verse 27, my advice is, break off your sins and instead practice righteousness. Break off your iniquities and instead show mercy to the oppressed. Get some social justice in your kingdom. Instead of oppressing people, instead of wrongdoing, bribery, corruption and all that, get rid of those things. Turn around, Nebuchadnezzar, in your policies, in your person. Change, Nebuchadnezzar, he says. It may be, perhaps, there will be a lengthening of your tranquility. He has announced the judgment. He has now given the opportunity to repent and so avoid the judgment. God, being a God of mercy and long-suffering, gives Nebuchadnezzar 1 year to repent. And he didn't. Verse 29. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, looking at his mighty hanging gardens, perhaps. And he was thinking to himself, in verse 30, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? Totally absorbed in himself, proud, arrogant, and self-centered. And then the judgment falls, and all that had been foretold by Daniel happened. And at the end of the time, Nebuchadnezzar wakes up. Now he really has come to realize that this God is indeed the supreme God. He's not just a God who's very clever at working a miracle now and then, but this is the supreme God, indeed the only God, and he rules. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? That's what we saw in the previous chapter, where the three men, the three Jews, said, we know that God can do everything, but we are not going to presume to tell him what to do. We believe he has the power, but whether it's his will, that's for him to decide, not us. Nebuchadnezzar now comes to the same realization. Nobody can tell God what to do, he says, or query his actions. Man's kingdom and God's. Very briefly now, I want to just drag together some of the threads and make 5 contrasts that I have pulled out of these 3 chapters. 5 contrasts between attitudes which should characterize those in God's kingdom as opposed to the attitudes which characterize people in man's kingdom. In man's kingdom, this is the first of my contrasts, you have power. The great desire for power. Is not this great Babylon? You are the head of gold. You are the one who has power and rules over them all. O king, you have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reached to the heavens, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. But what is the great characteristic of those in God's kingdom? Not the accumulation of power, but rather submission. Exemplified in the story of the 3 men in chapter 3 that we saw, when they said, if it be so, our God is able to deliver us. But if not, well then so be it. But whatever happens, we will not obey you. We are going to be totally submissive to God's will, even if it means sacrificing our own lives. The second contrast. In man's kingdom, selfish ambition. Not just ordinary ambition, but selfish ambition. Ambition which knows no restraint, which tramples over other people. We see it in Nebuchadnezzar. He already has this great power, and he's still not satisfied. He wants to then combine all these disparate people into one unified group. And he erects this great image out there in the plains of Dura. He is going to make himself greater than he already is. Nothing can stop him. He is going to plow on and plow on. And so you come into chapter 4 and he gets greater and greater. And even when the warning bells are ringing and he's given one more year, he still can't help himself. His proud, selfish ambition drives him on. And that's a great characteristic of the world. But what is the characteristic that should be prominent in God's people, in God's kingdom? Not selfish ambition, but obedience to God. We will not serve your gods or worship the golden image. God's word says we are not to do it, and we will not do it. They yielded up their bodies. They were obedient unto death, rather than serve and worship any god except their own. In man's kingdom, selfish ambition. In God's kingdom, utter obedience to God. The third set of contrasts. In man's kingdom, jealousy. Well illustrated when the Babylonian governors came to Nebuchadnezzar and said, those three Jewish governors do not obey you. They were jealous of these men. It's a very common characteristic in the world in which we live. But in God's kingdom, it's not jealousy of others. Rather, it's putting others first. We saw that at the beginning of our study, when we saw how Daniel thought first of his fellow wise men. He went straight to the executioner and said, don't execute those men. He went to the king and he said, you were unjust in seeking to execute those men. You're unreasonable. He put his own life at stake. But he protected those other people. Even when he had a golden opportunity to advance himself far ahead of all of them. But that's a characteristic of those in God's kingdom. They put others first. Coming to our fourth pair of contrasts. In man's kingdom, it's the pride of achievement. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? But in God's kingdom, a person will risk personal loss rather than take this approach of achievement and achievement, achievement simply to satisfy his own pride. That was illustrated in the fourth story in particular, in the case of Daniel, when he knew what the interpretation of that dream was, that dream of the great tree that was chopped down. When he knew the interpretation, he came to the king and he said, I am dismayed. I am alarmed. I wish that the interpretation of this dream could apply to somebody else. But I'm afraid, O king, it applies to you. The interpretation is not pleasant, but here it is. I've got to tell it to you. And he risks everything. So much in contrast to that selfish man, Nebuchadnezzar, who was so proud of all that he had done. And finally, in man's kingdom, this great concern with personal status. Nebuchadnezzar and his great image. And the men saying to him, these people pay no heed to you. They don't serve your gods. They don't worship the golden image which you have set up. This appeal to the status and pride of Nebuchadnezzar, seen again in his overwhelming engrossment in all that he had done. I have done this and I have done that and I have achieved this. Status was his total preoccupation. But what is it that Christians are more concerned with? Not personal status, but the glory of God. And that is illustrated so often in these stories we've looked at. Particularly when Daniel comes in the very first of those stories and he says, no wise man, enchanter, magician or astrologer can show these things, but there is a God in heaven who reveals these secrets. He takes no glory for himself. He takes nothing out of that story which can advance his own status. He gives all the glory to God. And that again is how it should be in the kingdom of God, in contrast to how it is in the kingdoms of men. I'll conclude by reminding you of a New Testament story where these two kingdoms are in great contrast. The mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, and she knelt before him and she asked him something. He said to her, what do you want? And she said, command that these two sons of mine may sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?
They said, "We're able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Now when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. And so Jesus called the whole lot of them together then, and listen to what he said. "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. That's the way it is in the world's kingdoms. Power, selfish ambition, jealousy, pride, personal status. But it shall not be so among you. In my kingdom, it's submission, obedience, others first, risking personal loss, and giving glory to God. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."